Good morning.
Good morning.
You can turn to the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus, chapter 23. While you're turning there, I'll remind everyone sort of what we're studying these couple of Sundays here at the end of the year. We've been studying and we'll continue to study different ways that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And eventually we'll be looking at some things in the New Testament as well, but primarily looking at different parts of the Old Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken of or pictured or represented in the things that happened there. And today we'll be looking at some of the Jewish feasts or festivals that were part of the law that the Jewish people were supposed to observe and how they show us things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might wonder why this is interesting or important. Some of you might not, because you might just be interested in it. But it's important because it reminds us that all of Scripture, including the Old Testament, which all occurred hundreds and even thousands of years before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and came to earth and was born as a man and lived his life and suffered at the cross, all of the Old Testament, which occurred before that time, spoke about what was to come and spoke about the fact that the Lord Jesus would come and that he would suffer and that he would die for sins. And why is that important? It's important because it shows us that God always knew and always planned for things to happen the way they did. And it's especially important for his people, Israel. And I think we'll see a little bit about that this morning. Even to this very day, I'm not speaking about individuals because there are plenty of Jewish people that have come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But as a nation, as a general group of people, the Jewish people do not accept Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, as being the one whom God sent to be the king. They do not believe that this man Jesus, who lived some 2,000 or so years ago, was God's anointed king or God's Messiah. They reject that. And it's pretty interesting to consider that in view of some of the things that we're going to look at this morning, where we're going to see how clearly a lot of their own traditions, which they still practice, especially very devout Jewish people that still follow all of the commandments and the laws and keep these different festivals and feasts that we're going to look at, how clearly these things speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they don't acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of these things. So I've prepared some slides, which is something I almost never do. So we'll see how well this works. But before we get into the slides, I want to read Leviticus chapter 23. There's plenty of other chapters in the Bible that speak about these feasts, but it's kind of nice. Chapter 23 of Leviticus sort of sums them all together pretty well. There's certainly more detail you could get into elsewhere. You could probably speak 10 sermons on this topic or 20 or write books about it, and we only have, 40, 45 minutes, so we'll take what we can get from chapter 23, and that will be our main text this morning. So let's read it together, Leviticus 23 and verse 1. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then, on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering then shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. So we're going to stop there for now and look at these first 14 verses and the couple of different things that we see in them. All right. So before we get into the feast, I want to just have a quick touch point on the Hebrew calendar, because it's different from the calendar that we have today. We have January through December. Some have 30, some have 31. February has 28, except every once in a while it has 29. And we have 365-ish days in a year. And the reason why we do it that way is because it's based on the sun and the times, how long it takes for the earth to go around the sun and get back to the same spot. And so that's called a solar calendar. And the Hebrew calendar, these months that it's talking about here, we saw in verse 5, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, these were not our months, these were their months. And the months you can see are on the left column of my slide here. And you can sort of see correspondingly how these months relate to our months. But an interesting thing to note is that in the Hebrew calendar was a lunar calendar, so it was based on the lunar cycle, and so they had about 30 days in every month. So if you do the math, 12 months, 30 days, right, you get less than 365, right? And what that meant was that every couple of years they had to add a 13th month in order to catch up and make everything work out seasonally. Because if you keep doing that for too long, eventually summer turns into winter and spring turns into fall and everything gets flipped around backwards. I don't know if that makes sense. But in order to keep things even, I think every 2 or 3 years they had to add an extra month, because every one of these Jewish calendar years they would lose around 5 to 10 days. And so they would have to tack on more days. And that was called Second Adar, and it just got tacked on to the end after the first month of Adar, and it was also 30 days long. So just a little bit of background on the Jewish calendar. The first month, which is the one that we're going to be talking about first here, that we saw there in verse 5, is called Nisan. I don't know how you say these things, but that's how I'll pronounce it. And so here's a timeline. Might be a little bit hard to read, but all I've done is taken the names of those months and put them in each of these boxes from left to right. So Nisan is the leftmost box. Don't worry about the ones you can't read, because they don't actually show up in the chapter. So we'll keep adding details into this timeline as we go and keep coming back to it. So the first thing that we see here, actually, even before we talk about Passover, is the Sabbath day, and that's in verse 3. It says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest. So this was the first thing that Moses gave to the people as one of God's commandments for the Jewish people to follow in that time, in that dispensation. And this occurred every 7 days. So every 7 days, it wasn't a particular feast or a special one time of the year. It was throughout the year, every 7 days was the Sabbath. And they were to do no work on that day. And it was generally considered to be the last day of the week. And then the day after the Sabbath would be considered the first day of the next week. So you'll see that often in Scripture. But then we get to Passover. And that is introduced to us in verse 5. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So it's on the 14th day of the first month. So right before the middle of the first month. And I actually want to look at Exodus chapter 12 so we can just dive a little bit deeper into Passover because it is so particularly important in this study about how these things show us pictures of the Lord Jesus. Exodus chapter 12, it's the book before Leviticus, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. And we'll read the first 13 or so verses of Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. In other words, everybody, all the households would take the lamb that they picked out on the 10th day, and on the 14th day, they will kill it at twilight. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And that's what's pictured here in this picture that I found on the internet. They shall take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So the two sides of the door and the upper part of the door. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, so on and so forth. Verse 10, do not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner with your loins girded, in other words, with your clothes all on, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, back there in Exodus, we don't have time to look at it in more detail, but I'll tell you the story in general, the account of what happened. The children of Israel were living in Egypt, and they had been enslaved by the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and they were being oppressed, and they were in slavery, and God sent Moses and Aaron to speak with Pharaoh and get him to let the people go. And of course, Pharaoh was not willing to let the people go. He wanted to keep them as slaves. And so God executed a number of plagues against the people of Egypt. There was a plague of frogs and a plague of lice and all these different things, darkness, the water turned into blood, all these pretty terrible plagues happened to them. But Pharaoh still would not let the people go. And the last judgment or plague that God sent was this judgment against them where the Lord was going to come at night and send an angel that would kill every firstborn in every household in all the land. So if you had a cat and it had three kittens, the firstborn kitten would die. And if you had two children, the firstborn child would die. And if you had some servants, and those servants had a family of five kids, the firstborn of the servants' kids would die. And pretty much all the firstborn of everything, animal and humans, in the land would be killed by this destroying angel that God was going to send. And the only way to be safe was to do what we just read, was to take this lamb and put some blood on the door of the house, on the sides and on the top, just like it's there in the picture. And that would be the sign. And God said, when I see that blood, I won't enter into that house and kill the firstborn. I'll pass over that house and keep going. And what happened was all the children of Israel obeyed what God said, and they did this. And none of the people of Egypt did. And so all the people of Egypt, all their firstborn were killed, even Pharaoh's own son, firstborn son. And so that was the last straw when Pharaoh saw what happened, and the people basically said, you got to get these Hebrews out of here or pretty soon we're all going to be dead, because God sent all these terrible plagues against us, and now this is the worst one yet, and people are actually dying. And so Pharaoh let the people of Israel leave Egypt, and God rescued them from slavery. And so God instituted this as a feast that they would do every year on that first month, on that 14th day at night, to remember how he had delivered them from slavery. Now this is a clear picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us at the cross, right? The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he shed his blood, and anyone who takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, and I put my trust in him, they are effectively taking Christ's blood and applying it to their lives. And one day, when God comes around for judgment, which is a day that's coming, he's going to pass over those human beings who have the blood of Christ applied to their lives, to their hearts. But those who have not trusted Christ as Savior, those who have not accepted what the Lord Jesus Christ did for them, those who are still trying to earn their own salvation by doing good works, or those who don't even believe that God exists, or those who maybe believe that Jesus existed, but they don't believe that he was the Son of God and that he rose again and that he lives in heaven and that he died for their sins. They just believe he was some man who taught some nice things and wrote some nice words. It doesn't matter what other kind of beliefs you have. If you're in that second category, the Lord God will not pass over you, but he will put you under judgment and under destruction. And all of those who haven't trusted Christ at that time, at the end, when judgment comes, will be cast into the lake of fire, it says in God's word, where they will be forever in suffering and eternal judgment because they did not take that way of escape that God provided. And so this Passover lamb is a picture, a clear, undeniable picture of what would come when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross for our sins. All we need to do is take by faith that blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Not literally. We don't have his blood here to literally put on our doors, right? We have to take that and apply it to our hearts. We have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that's the picture in Passover. And so we see here in the timeline, I've shown it roughly in the middle of the month of Nisan there, that first feast of the Jewish people on the 14th day. Then if we keep going, it says back in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. In the first month again, on the 15th day, and for 7 days. And it says, it doesn't say much about this. It says, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall not do any laborious work. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and on the seventh day is a holy convocation, you shall not do any laborious work. So if we turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it explains this a little bit to us. So you'll notice that the bread is unleavened. Unleavened bread means that it has no yeast in it. So that's why I've used this picture here of what bread looks like when we make it without yeast. This reminds me a lot of some of the delicious bread that Janu makes sometimes, which I think many of us have enjoyed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see what is often told elsewhere in Scripture as well, is that leaven or yeast is used in the Bible as a picture of sin. And so this unleavened bread would be a picture of our position in Christ. Once we've trusted in that Passover Lamb of God and put our faith in Him, God sees us in Christ as being without sin, positionally. We still deal with sin in our flesh, but in God's eyes, as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who's put their faith and trust in Him, He sees them without sin. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." So it's telling us here that we should live in a holy way, that we should clean out the leaven, the yeast, in other words, sin. We should get it out of our lives. Because why? In fact, you are unleavened. So positionally, the reality in God's eyes is that our sins have been paid for and taken away. So we ought to live in that way as well. You see, we still have the flesh and we still struggle with the flesh until Christ returns and transforms us and takes us home to be with Him. That's going to be our struggle, but we ought to strive each day through the power of God and through walking in the Spirit to live in the way that matches the reality of what we are. And just as the Jewish people would have to clean all the leaven and the yeast out of their house during this period of this feast so that none of it got into the bread by accident and everything that they were making and eating was unleavened, so we ought to clean out the old leaven from our lives. In verse 8, "Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so the picture here is quite clear as well. And so you can see in our timeline, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 7 days right after the Passover. So the Passover was on the 14th day, and then on the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, and 21st days of the first month was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it came right after the Passover, which speaks of Christ's death and resurrection. Not even His resurrection. I'll get there. Speaks of Christ's death, right? The Passover. So it's very interesting to see how all of this is arranged. Now, next we get to a part that may be a little bit confusing, but I looked at quite a few commentaries and they all agree that verses 9 to 14 are actually speaking of something that occurs during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it says in verse 9, back to Leviticus 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.'" So this is the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And another way that we know that is in verse 15, which we'll get to. It says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering," which I just read about. "There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths," right? which would be 7 times 7 days, 49 days. And then an extra day after that would be the 50th day. So verse 16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So the next feast that we're going to talk about after this is counted from this day of the Feast of First Fruits. So the Feast of First Fruits, I'll just skip ahead here. If we zoom in on this first month here of Nisan, and if we zoom in on the Passover and then the 7 days after Passover, the first fruits happens on that first day after the Sabbath. So we'll zoom in. So the 14th day is Passover in blue there, and then the green are the 7 days after that, which are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, days 15 through 21 of the first month. And the first fruits would be on the first day after the Sabbath, which would be the 16th day. Does that make sense? So that's what we're talking about here with the Feast of First Fruits. And this pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. So we'll turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So what is this concept of first fruits? So the Feast of First Fruits, right, we just read about back in Leviticus chapter 23, we read in verse 10, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave that sheaf offering before the Lord." The first fruits are exactly what it says, the first fruits. So when you plant your first apple tree in your backyard and you water it and you grow it for 2 or 3 years until it finally gets big enough and actually starts to give some apples, you'd be really excited that finally you were getting some apples off your tree, right? And you might want to just grab one and eat it, like, to see what it tastes like. Like, you put all this work in. But God said, when you first come into the land and you reap that first harvest, you take that first sheaf of barley and you give it to me, the first fruits. Now, why did God do that? Is it because he wanted to be first and get the first thing? Well, I mean, he is God, so he deserves the best. But really why he did it is because he wanted to make a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, as he's been doing in all these things we've been looking at. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, when he was raised from the dead on the third day, right, he was crucified, he was in the grave on the second day, and the third day he was raised from the dead, he was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So as believers in Christ, we believe that one day too, we will be raised. It speaks about that at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses that many of us know very well. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So in the harvest, you picture resurrection from the dead as being a harvest of fruit. In the harvest, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first. He was the first to rise from the dead. Why? Because he died not for his own sins, but for the sins of all of us. And those of us who have trusted in him, we will also rise one day. Why? Why can God raise us from the dead? Because Christ paid for our sins, and we don't need to stay in the judgment of death. So we will be like fruit that is harvested. But who was first? The Lord Jesus Christ was first. And so this this Feast of First Fruits pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. So now we have these three feasts in the first month, and I told you I was going to zoom in to that little section that we're dealing with there. And you can see here, not only is this a really wonderful picture of the Lord in his death and resurrection, in his death here and his resurrection here, but if you go back and you look in the scripture, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth some 2,000 years ago, and he was about 33 years old, and he went to the cross, it happened during that first month. And not just during that first month, but on these very days of these feasts. Isn't that amazing? So we'll look at that quickly. It's in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. In verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, they gave him some sour wine to drink while he was up on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then look at verse 31, John chapter 19. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It wasn't just any regular Sabbath that happens every 7 days. What Sabbath was it? It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the Sabbath after the Passover. What had Jesus celebrated with his disciples right before he went to the cross? Passover. Right? And then look at chapter 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, what day is that? The first day of the week is the day after the Sabbath, the day of the Feast of First Fruits. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw what? The stone already taken away from the tomb. It's amazing, if you're a Jewish person and you aren't just a nominal Jewish person, but you actually are religious and follow these feasts and celebrate Passover and Yom Kippur and all these things. When you think about this, it's too much to be a coincidence, right? And yet, even to this day, when they read the law, when they read these books, it says a veil lies over their heart. So we should be praying for God's people, that more of them would see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in these Old Testament scriptures. Now let's keep going. So back to Leviticus chapter 23. I'm not going to read every verse now because time is running short, but I'll pick up in verse 15 and we'll sort of skim through. So back in Leviticus 23 and verse 15, it says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling place 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah of flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord." So this is, it's called a couple of different things, but it's generally referred to as Shavuot. I don't know if I'm saying that right, which means weeks. It's also called Pentecost, which is Greek for 50, and it speaks of it happening 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits that we were just talking about. So it's counted as 49 plus 1 days from that time. they were supposed to bring two loaves of bread. And this is one of the, this is, from what I was able to read, the only offering where the bread was to be made with leaven, with yeast. And there's potential interesting reasons for that, but I don't feel like I can be dogmatic about it, so I'm not going to, but it's just interesting to note that and think about it. And this is said, and I think it's pretty safe to say, that it represents the giving of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the church. And so we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2 for some information about that. So remember, there are two loaves which compromise this wave offering. There's also, as always, there's some peace offerings and burnt offerings and things which accompany all these feasts for various reasons. Every time that they were going to worship the Lord, they had to give sin offerings and peace offerings and things like that. But the interesting and unique parts of the offerings are mentioned first. In the previous case, it was the grain, the sheaf of first fruits of barley, the first sheaf of barley. Here now, it's these two loaves of bread. So in Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." And so I would suggest and submit to you that these two loaves are a picture of this very thing, that God poured forth his Spirit after the Lord Jesus Christ had been resurrected and had paid for the sins of man. And of course, that would only be effective for those that believed in him, that he poured forth his Spirit into human hearts. And the very first time that happened, interestingly enough, was after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. The disciples had, he had showed himself to the disciples, and they had, gathered themselves together and were spending time, in the beginning they were not sure what to do, and then after he appeared to them and encouraged them, and they started gathering together. And the first time that the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon them, and they all spoke in tongues, not magical tongues, but the tongues of people that were all visiting from surrounding places. Why were they visiting? They were visiting Jerusalem because they were there as proselytes, as converted Jews, right, from all different countries and people and nations. Why were they there? They were there for this feast. That's why we call it Pentecost. Everybody thinks Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came. Well, the Holy Spirit came first during Pentecost, but Pentecost is just the Feast of the Feast of Weeks. I never really knew that, but now I do. So it's pretty interesting. So we'll keep going here for sake of time. So we have the Feast of Weeks there. Now back to Leviticus chapter 23. The next one that we have is in verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So this is the Feast of Trumpets. It occurs on the first day of the seventh month. So I'm going to skim through these pretty quickly and then get to what I think the point is. But let's look at timeline here. So you'll notice that we've skipped ahead pretty far, right? This next feast that's spoken of in Leviticus chapter 23 skips over quite a few months and jumps to the seventh month on the first day of the month, and it's called the Feast of Trumpets. And all it says in Leviticus is that you shall not do any laborious work. You shall have a rest, a reminder, by the blowing of trumpets. And then the next thing after that is called the Day of Atonement. In verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. And so the main point that's brought out in both verses 27 and 29 is that they should humble themselves or afflict their souls. And many commentators believe this actually meant that they should fast. So it's actually not a feast in this particular case. It's a fast. And there's more detail if you want to go study it in Leviticus chapter 16. It speaks about the Day of Atonement. And so the Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of that same 7th month. And then after that, we have the Feast of Booths, which occupies the last portion of Leviticus chapter 23. And that starts in verse 33 and pretty much goes to the end of the chapter. And it's for 7 days. They're supposed to live in these little booths or tabernacles. You'll hear it called the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll hear it called the Feast of Booths. They were like tents. In verse 42 of Leviticus 23, we read, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native-born Israelites shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So when they came out of the land of Egypt and they were journeying in the wilderness, they lived in tents, or, you know, dwelt like constructed temporary dwellings, right, during that part of the feast. To remind them about the Exodus from Egypt. And so we have these three activities happening here in the 7th month. Very similar to the three activities that we had happening at the beginning of our study. And I want to just close by suggesting to you that this 7th month speaks of the future for Israel. Something that hasn't happened yet, but that's spoken of many, many places in God's Word in the Old Testament. The regathering of the nation of Israel, the repentance of the nation of Israel as a nation, and the restoration of Israel. And so the one passage that I did want to read, although there are many that speak about this, in fact, almost every book of prophecy in the Old Testament spends a lot of time talking about how sinful Israel was and how they turned away from God and how he's going to judge them. But then there's always verses at the ends, usually, of those prophetic books that talks about how God will one day restore them and remember his promises to them despite their wickedness and sinfulness. And it talks about how they're going to reflect on how wicked they were, and they're going to repent and mourn over their wickedness. So Ezekiel 36 has a really good passage that sort of sums that up. So I wanted to read that together in closing here. Ezekiel 36, and starting off in verse 24. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among them in your sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. There's other references that you can look at. Ezekiel 16, chapter 16 and verses 62 and 63. Ezekiel 20, verse 43. Jeremiah 33, pretty much the whole chapter. Zechariah, we even looked at a little bit of it, sort of. Chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, and chapter 13, verse 1, and there's many others as well. It speaks over and over and over again about this restoration of the people of Israel. And I think you see it in this, in the Feast of Trumpets, where there's a period of reflection and rest and not working. The trumpet being a signal to stop and listen and pay attention, and stop working and gather together. And then a day of atonement, a day of fasting, a day of repentance, a day of self-reflection, and then a feast of booths, which is a celebration at the end of all of the harvesting, when they would feast and celebrate, and be gathered together and be back in the land and be back in the place that God had for so long forsaken and desolated, and now he is again giving grain and produce of the land and protection and safety from their enemies. And these things will happen to Israel in the last days as a nation. God has not forgotten his promises to them. And I believe that these last three feasts speak very clearly of that. Some also believe that the Feast of Trumpets speaks of the rapture of the church. And we read that verse already in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, right? And so some people believe that that also pictures that time. Hopefully this has been encouraging to you. Certainly a lot of information and material to cover. But the most interesting thing, again, reminding you of what we started off with, taking a step back and looking at all of this, how clear the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in these feasts, especially those first ones that we looked at, right? The Passover, unleavened bread, and the first fruits. And knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ actually suffered and died and was resurrected in that very first month of that year, on those very days, right? A clear sign that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed who he said he was, God's anointed Messiah. And the nation of Israel was expecting Messiah to come and reign and deliver them. But Christ had to come first and deal with the problem of sin. But one day he's coming to reign as king, and we do look forward to that very much. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We thank you for how perfect your word is, and how each and every little piece of it, because it was written by you and not merely by human hands and human minds, speaks so clearly and has so much information packed into it, and so much for us to learn and uncover, which we've even only scraped the surface crudely of here today, Lord. And we thank you that you speak to us constantly in your word of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who should be our focus. Lord, we thank you that we've seen yet again this morning how he came to die on the cross for our sins, and how he was resurrected as a sign that you accepted his work. You accepted that payment that he made for the sins of the world. And Lord, we know there may be people here, even in our midst this morning, who, although they're friendly with us and come and fellowship together with us may never have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They may not have yet come to that place in their life where they have acknowledged that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Lord, is the Master of the universe, and died on the cross for their sins, and that they need to accept that and humble themselves before you and receive the gift of salvation. Lord, if there be any like that here today, we pray that they would not wait even another day, but that they would place their faith and trust in Him, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the food that's downstairs, and we pray that you would bless it to us as we spend time partaking of it together. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Oh, good afternoon. Yes.